Wow, that's you guys are amazing with your generosity and all that you've given back to people throughout our community. So you'll notice all over the building, there are presents that people have gone shopping for, people that they will never meet this side of eternity. And as I've been mentioning with our building space, we don't have a room for this. In years past, what we used to do is we actually used to shove all this stuff into the offices. Not my office, of course, but the other ones. And so everybody would just be tripping over all of this stuff. And finally, this past year, we're like, you know, we need to let people know just how badly we need a building, and there's no point in us tripping over it and covering it up. Let them trip over it for a season and understand. So that's what you'll just continue to see is all of this out here. And this really isn't just for display. It's because we don't have anywhere else to put it. So said, put a little bit on the stage, but we don't even have enough room on the stage to put all this stuff and still be able to not trip over it up here. So that's why you'll see it all throughout the building and in the hallways. By the way, just since we're on the topic, if you have gotten an Angel Tree gift and you forgot to bring it this morning, we will have people here all day for you to go home, get it, and bring it back up. We'll be sorting it throughout the day this afternoon, and then into tomorrow morning. Last chance really to bring it up here is today, really. Tomorrow morning, some stuff's going to start getting picked up. If you don't have it here today, please reach out and let us know who it is, or if you didn't fulfill your tag, let us know. We don't want that child to go without something, and so I know everything's getting completely distributed Tuesday, so all that is that. But we've been in a series coming out of Thanksgiving, and I know it's supposed to be Christmas season, but y'all were listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving started, so I can do a Thanksgiving message long after Thanksgiving is over, so two can play that game, if you will. First week, we looked at what gratitude is, and then last week, we talked about how gratitude must be expressed, that when you do not express gratitude with words, whether written or spoken, it's received as ingratitude. And this morning, I'll be taking that even one step further and would postulate that gratitude that is only expressed in word is not complete gratitude. For instance, as I mentioned before, like if I've cooked an amazing dinner, and every dinner I cook is amazing, if I've cooked an amazing, at least in my opinion, if I've cooked you a dinner and all you had to do was just come downstairs when you got a text that there was food on the table, at the least you could do is say thank you, right? That would be the least, okay? That is not, I said thank you, what more do you want? Bye, I'm going back to my room. No. You're expecting me now to clean up after I've been making this dinner for a couple hours? Like I usually spend at least an hour on dinner, right? I'm not one of those who just buys the frozen bag and heats it up, okay? I'm actually making the dinner. Not to mention the fact that I've gone to the grocery store. I've written the grocery list. I've gone to the grocery store, purchased all the food. That takes at least an hour or more in and of itself, right? And made sure I had the ingredients for tonight. I've cooked the whole thing, worked on getting it all prepared at the exact time, which is an art form, so it's all hot and ready for you to enjoy. The least you could do is say thank you. But what you fully ought to do is say, Dad, this was such a great meal. Let me clean up. You go sit and relax now. I don't know how to cook, but I can for darn sure clean up. I'll do the dishes. I'll clean the floor. Is this, you're with me on this, or am I like out of the left field? Is this, no? You're all looking at me like, you would say that to your kids? I don't expect anything of my child. No, I baby them and pamper them and ruin their life for whoever I'll have to deal with them later on. Okay, the least you could do is say thank you. We talked about last week. Say thank you, okay? But that's the least you could do. What gratitude truly requires is beyond just words. Does that make sense? If you get that, you can leave now, or you can listen to the rest of the message, and I'll explain this through Scripture. There are moments where you have received not just a meal, which is in the category, but something you didn't deserve, something you didn't expect, something you couldn't have paid for by yourself. And in those moments when you've received what we would call a grace gift, the natural response would be gratitude. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Greek word, in the Greek, it's a wonderful language as far as the picture of how things come out. The word grace and gratitude are extremely connected. You don't see it as much in the English, other than the fact that they both start with a G. But the Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for gratitude is eucharis. Now, some of you know the word Eucharist if you grew up in a more traditional high church concept. What is the Eucharist? Anybody? Communion, the Lord's Supper. And why do we say that? Well, because the Lord's Supper is where we're recognizing the grace that God has given us, and we are thanking him for it. That's the process of the Lord's Supper. We're remembering his gift with gratitude and thanksgiving, and each and every week coming forward to be grateful for the fact that of God's grace. And so if you look at the word Eucharist, it has the word charis, in the center of it, and the word that we translate as gratitude literally means a response to grace. It is a thanksgiving response to grace. That's what gratitude is, a thanksgiving response to grace. I did a few things out of order. Let me get back into this. So, in the same way that if you don't at least say thank you, it's received as ingratitude, as though you have ignored my gift, you have sort of assumed my gift, you have no respect for that gift, it's just become normal because you just expect it that it would come. In the same way that if you don't at least say thank you, that's how it's received. If you don't have some way of going beyond that, I would dare say it's also still received as ingratitude. If a kid just says thanks and walks upstairs, I really don't feel very thanked. Is that a fair statement? I don't think it's being petty, right? So there's a story that we see this illustrated for us over in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, you've got one table. You've got several guests, two are highlighted and mentioned there with Jesus. The setting is Jesus is invited to go eat dinner at the home of a Pharisee, which is kind of unique. If you read through the scripture as kind of the story goes on, you'll see that tension continues to build between these two groups. The Pharisee group, they were a group of people who prided themselves on trying to do everything that God commanded them to do. They had this idea or this theology that said, if we can get the nation of Israel as a whole to do everything that we were supposed to do according to the way they were doing it back in the time of Moses, then God will restore the kingdom to the kind of kingdom we had under David. That was the idea. And this started back about 200-300 years before Jesus came. I'm not going to give you too much Old Testament history. Bottom line, that was the idea. And so their goal was to try to get everybody to be as religiously strict as possible. And so when this religious spiritual teacher, rabbi, comes on the scene and has quite a crowd behind him, there's a lot of question. You know, does he get it? Does he understand the need for holiness like we understand it? Does he understand, is he teaching the same thing that we're teaching, or is he leading people down a bad path? Because if you lead them down a bad path, then God's never going to do for us what we want God to do for us. That was kind of the issue. And so he invites Jesus over to his house. It doesn't necessarily seem to see that he's trying to trap Jesus in any way, like you see later on in time. I think he's just trying to get to know him a little bit better and kind of say, okay, what's his story about? What's he all about? Does he get what it means to be a good person before God? And so while he's there sharing in the meal, the Pharisee, keep in mind, the Pharisee is a guy who is extremely religious, extremely moral, and very proud of the fact that he is. And he enjoys the fact that everybody knows the standards by which he keeps, and that sort of, you know, leads to his reputation. He's respected among the people for it. And so he invites Jesus over, and Jesus is there reclining at the table. It says, and then I'm gonna kind of tell you the story, then I'll read certain highlights about it. So Jesus is there reclining at the table. If you've ever been to our Passover service that we have on the Thursday before Easter, you will have a better understanding of how they would sit at a table. They didn't have table and chairs, rather the table was down on the floor. Maybe there'd be some pillows, maybe not, maybe something to rest your arm on, and they would sort of kind of lean like this. If you can kind of picture it, right? With your feet away from the table and this kind of table being for it. I'm not going to get down on the ground. I'd be covered up by the presence. But that's how they would be at the table. So feet away from the table as they would recline there at the table, which that's an important part for what comes into the story. And they're in the middle of this dinner. Now, typically when you would have a formal dinner like this, when there were people, you know, in the keep in mind, this is a small town. This is a very different communal life than what we experience here, where somebody comes in your house, especially in the South, you better knock first because there's a gun on the other side of the door, more chances than not in the South, right? Like, you don't just barge right in. Well, in that day and time, if there was a fancy meal or some kind of special meeting amongst people, the honored guests would be sitting around the table, but many times other people in the community would just come to listen in on the conversation. That was kind of an acceptable thing, to be people kind of there standing in the room. They're not there to eat. They're just there to kind of witness and see what's going on, kind of like how we watch reality shows right now to see what's, you know, on people's lives. That's what they did. And so in the middle of this meal, this woman comes in, a woman of the streets, so to speak, comes in and comes to where Jesus is at the table, like basically comes behind where his feet are, and she just starts sobbing. And you can imagine everybody in the room's kind of like looking around, right? Well, she starts sobbing and crying, and her tears are dripping off her face onto Jesus' feet. She then kneels down, you know, where Jesus' feet are, and starts wiping the tears off of his feet, and then with her hair, and then pours perfume on his feet and wipes that off with her hair. Now, the best way I could describe this scene is a memory I have of when I was doing doctoral work. I went to a seminary in New Orleans. And so from time to time, I'd have to fly down to New Orleans for a class. Usually the class was kind of like a long weekend, maybe like a Thursday to Sunday, or Thursday, well, preachers, Wednesday to Saturday, because nobody's going to miss a Sunday. So it was like a Wednesday to Saturday kind of class. And whenever you'd go to wherever one of the classes are, sometimes we were in New Orleans, sometimes you're in Atlanta, whatever the place was at, whoever was like local in the room would suggest a place to dinner, and that's where we'd go to eat. And so that night, there was a local pastor from New Orleans, like, hey, I got this great place down in the French Quarter. We can go down there. We'll get some good New Orleans food, which is amazing. And so we went down there, and they put us at this big round table right in the front of the restaurant, right by the front window. And so we're all sitting there, and as we're in there meeting, this girl's walking by and, like, notices him and stops and knocks on the glass and is like, you know, pointing at the pastor from the New Orleans area, like waving to him. And so, you know, he's kind of like, remember what I said the other week about how it's really hard as a pastor to know everybody's name? That comes into play here, okay? This comes into play. So he does the pastoral thing, and he's kind of like waving, saying hi, and we're all like, somebody from your church? And he's like, I don't know, I think so. I mean, I kind of recognize her, I think. Well, right as he says that, this is New Orleans, the French Quarter. She steps back and goes, right? And reveals just how endowed God has given her, okay? And we're all like, I mean, we're not on Bourbon Street, okay? There's a lot of French Quarter that's not Bourbon Street, okay? Let me just say that, okay? And this is not Mardi Gras season either, okay? This is just it's just New Orleans, okay? So we're all like, none of us turned away. We were too shocked, right? So then she then just runs off down the street. Well, as she runs off down the street, we all go. And we're all just looking at the local pastor. Now, he's like, okay, that's the face I think was going on in the room at the time, right? Okay? And then, of course, somebody blurts out and says to him, she must sure like your preaching. Sorry, it was a great line. I couldn't forget. So anyways, that's kind of what I pictured this scene, okay? It is a woman off the street who's come in and invaded this meal of high religious folk, right? And not supposed to be there. And everybody is looking at her like, you know her? You two have met somehow? Scandalous, if you will, right? That's the scene, that's the setting for Luke chapter 7, okay? And as Simon sees this, he's thinking kind of what we were thinking, okay? Like, you know, she's in your church, right? So it says in here, it says Luke 7:39, it says, when Simon saw this, he thought to himself, if this man was a prophet, he He would know the kind of woman that's touching him. What kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Okay, it's code for her. She's probably a prostitute, etc. And then this great line, it says, and Jesus answers Simon's thought. You ever thought a thought so loud everybody in the room could hear it, right? It's sort of the moment there. Like I said, there wasn't a guy at that table who didn't have a thought as we all kind of cranked our heads over. So it says, so Jesus answered Simon's thoughts. And he says, Simon, I'd like to tell you a story. He tells this short story. He says, there was two people who owed some money to the same guy. One owed a lot of money, one owed a little bit of money. But neither one of them could repay it. And so the guy who was owed all the money decides to forgive them both. And the point of the whole thing is it's a picture of grace. Grace isn't a payment plan, it is a complete cancellation. So then he asks the question to Simon. He says, Simon, I got a question for you. Which of those two do you think will love the guy they owed money to more? And Simon's like, well, I suppose the guy who owed more. And he says, you have judged correctly. What Jesus is pointing out is this woman's response was grace. It was her response to grace. It was gratitude. It was the response you would have to having received grace is gratitude. And when gratitude is expressed, it's not just in words, but in action. And she wasn't there because she had to be there. She wasn't there out of some sort of, you know, religious obedience. There was no commandment that said to do this. It was just an overwhelming love that could not stay inside and could not be contained and had to be expressed in whatever way she possibly could. And she didn't care how she looked. She didn't care what anybody in the room thought of her. Her only thought was to show the person who she received the grace from just how much that grace meant to her. And Jesus then turns to the woman. Now, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. And he says, when I came into your house, Simon, you didn't greet me when I walked in the door. You didn't give me water to wash my feet. And the standard greeting in the day would be kind of like a kiss, kind of like doing your kind of some kind of thing. You didn't give me oil as a sign of, you know, honor and respect, you know, for my head when I came in. He says, but, and by the way, none of those were extravagant gestures. That would just be the standard greeting sort of thing. Like sort of like in our day and time, if somebody comes over to your house in the winter, you might greet them at the door and say, "May I take your coat?" That'd be like the washing of feet, right? Shake their hand, give them a hug, something like that, right? And then maybe say something, "I'm so glad you're here." You know, some word of blessing, or "I've been looking forward tonight, you know, can I get you something to drink?" People don't usually say that to me when I come over, but they typically say that to others. So that's kind of the equivalent in our vernacular to the washing of the feet, the kiss, and the oil. Okay, it's the same kind of cultural thing. He says, you did none of that. Yet from the time this woman came in, she has not stopped washing my feet with her hair, kissing my feet, and pouring perfume all over them. You know, she has gone so far above and beyond, and you haven't even done the bare minimum of common courtesy since I walked in. There's an overflowing of gratitude from one, and there's this sense of, you should just be happy to be at my house from the other. You know, do you know who I am? You know, do you know who I am? You know, you should be glad that I've invited you over. And this is meant to be a reflection or a picture, of course, of people's response back to God. Because he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has been shown. For whoever has been forgiven little loves little. But Jesus then said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is it that thinks he can forgive sins? And then Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. By the way, that last line there, your faith has saved you. Anybody want to know where a parallel verse of that is? Come on, somebody who was here last week. Lepers. over in the lepers, it's same sentence. It's just the NIV translates it to your faith has made you well. It's the same words here. He says the same thing to the lepers he says to her. There's a consistency. It's the same. It's just here they happen to translate it correctly. All right. What he's basically saying here is one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture, which it says, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. In other words, the gratitude you have towards God is in direct proportion to your awareness of your grace that you received. The love you have for God is in direct proportion to your sense or perception of grace that you received. Now, I say that's important because for the past couple months, we've gone through a different series. We're talking about our realization of sin and recognition of sin. And how the problem with church is that we begin to believe that what God wants most out of us is to be good. It sounds right, right? It helps kids eat their vegetables, gets kids to behave and do things right, keeps us all in line. What God wants for you to do is to be good. And so we all try to be good people. And if you're going to be a church person, we just assume that you're going to be a good person. And maybe some of the times where you struggle to tell people that you go to church is because you don't act good at your office, so you don't want them to know you're a church person, because we just know that church people are good people, and I can tell people I'm a church person if I'm a good person, but if I'm not being a good person, I don't want anybody to know I'm a church person, right? These are all derivatives of the idea that what God wants most is for you to be good. Well, the problem when you're focused on goodness is it then pushes you to work harder to be good, and the more you work hard to be good, the more you kind of begin to see yourselves as good. As a matter of fact, you start to compare yourselves to how your goodness compares to other people's goodness. And the goal is to get to be the goodest of all the people that you know. I don't care about the grammar. You understand the concept, right? That you can be, because if I go to best, it loses the term. So to be the goodest of the most good of all the people you know. And this is where Simon was at. He had focused on being the most good. And when you focus on being the most good, what happens to your perception of grace? I don't need a whole lot of grace. I mean, listen, I know I sin like everybody else sins. We all have our shortcomings. I do like everybody else, right? Okay, but I'm not like that woman. I'm clearly not that. And everybody at that table down there in New Orleans, we weren't like the girl on the street. No. We were all much better. You don't need to laugh that loud, okay? There are times where I'm telling jokes like that. You see, everybody laugh? That's where you're supposed to laugh, not there. By contrast, this woman's life was a train wreck. And when your life is a train wreck, and you have the awareness that God accepts you and loves you as you are, it radically changes you. Compared to the person who's already on the God train, is like, oh yeah, Jesus, hop on, man. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, I'm already good. Just, whatever I'm messing up, you can just tell me and I'll just, we can work that out. You were there just to kind of fill in the cracks and crevices there. And that's the difference between these two people in the response, because gratitude is what opens your heart to love. The more you've received grace and you're aware of grace, the greater you love. The more you understand that you don't deserve it, you shouldn't have it, the greater your capacity is for love. We say every week that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity. And the problem with thinking that what God wants most out of you is for you to be good rather than for you to love him is that it is impossible to love him with the kind of love that he wants from you as long as you see yourself as so good you only need a little bit of grace. You see that? Because he who's been forgiven little loves little. And if your goal is to just be good, 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 and you think that's going to please God, what'll happen is that you'll be good, 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 good in your own eyes and only forgiven of a little, and you're only going to love God a little. And what some of you need to do is go out and live a little. Sin a little. Use the Ten Commandments as your guide. Just use it as a checklist right there. Get all 10 of them. Go make a mess of your life. Wreck it. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, it's my favorite Christmas passage. He says, here's a trustworthy saving that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world, that's Christmas, to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, at the time, I could make a pretty good argument he really wasn't the worst of his day. I mean, Nero is still infamous to this day. People still talk about the burning of Rome and, you know, the things that Nero did. He was the Hitler of their era, if you will. Literally, Nero was the prototype that John bases the concept of the Antichrist on in the book of Revelation. That's who Nero was, living at the same time as Paul. Likely, he's the one who later beheads Paul. He's living at the same time. Do you really think that Paul was worse than Nero? No. Do you think Paul saw himself as worse than Nero? Yeah. See, one of the things about Paul is he actually got to, he had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Later on, we read in 2 Corinthians 12 that he has this moment where he gets to go up and get a preview of heaven. And I would argue that what happens when he goes there is the same thing that happens to John in Revelation 1:17. Remember John, he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, when you read about John, he's like, you know, I'm a disciple Jesus loved. I'm just, you know, so grateful. You know, I got this great relationship with Jesus. Revelation 1:17, it says, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. When Peter first recognizes who Jesus is in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. I can't have you on my boat. I can't be in your presence. When you see God in his sinless perfection, when you look at Jesus and you see just how holy and righteous he is, you begin to see yourself through a different comparative lens than you've ever seen yourself before. And Paul now begins to see every one of his faults, every one of his shortcomings as he stands and he compares himself to a holy, righteous one. And he says, woe is me. There is no sinner worse than me. Sometimes it's all who you're comparing yourself to. And so Paul lived his life with this awareness of his sin, which led to an awareness of the grace he received, which led to a gratitude of his life, which is why he would say to encourage others to do what he has done, as he says in Romans, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Because when you receive such grace, thanks just isn't enough. It just isn't. You know, when you receive that kind of grace, that's why at the end of every service, usually Pastor Chris or Alex, somebody will come up here and say this little phrase, this is a time where we return back or give back a portion of what God has blessed us with. That's what offerings are, right? That's what tithing is. Do you understand the language there? What you're basically saying is, I am giving back to God in recognition of what he's given me. If you go back and you trace the origins of a tip in a restaurant, what is a tip? I mean, let's face it. If you work in restaurant, if whoever you're serving just says, thank you, and walks out, how you feeling? No. Right? What's an accepted amount of thank you? Used to be 15, now it's about 20. Some people are a little 28%-ish, you know, on there. Like, let me just give you a suggested amount. God gives a suggested amount, it's about half that. I would recommend if you're grateful for all that, if you recognize all that I've given you, what I've entrusted you with, and all that I've blessed you with, that every good and perfect thing that you have comes from above, I would ask that you not just say thank you, but you show that gratitude by giving back a portion of what God has blessed you with. Do you know what ministry in our church has the highest percentage of servants, people who give back of their time and serve? Come on, this isn't a hard one. Not a lot of kids are serving. We do have a lot of people who serve in kids' ministry. But if you compare the number of people in kids' ministry who are serving compared to the number of adults who come to church, it can't hold a candle to Celebrate Recovery. Why is that? You think it has any connection with the fact that the first time you come, your first admission is, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm struggling with? Do you think there's any connection with the awareness of sin, the grace received, and the gratitude shown in given back? I think so. Because grace received doesn't just say thank you, it goes beyond, and there's a tangible representation of the gratitude. Of time, of money, of the way you live your life, You know, you forgive others in the proportion which you've been forgiven. Your obedience and what you do is an outflow of your love. And your love is an outflow of your sense of gratitude. And your gratitude is an outflow of your sense of grace. With great grace comes great love. With great love comes something beyond us to thank you. I encourage you as you show gratitude that it's more than words. And I know sometimes at Christmas, that's why we give gifts. Sometimes they're just a thank you gift. And that's something that we often do. We give people a thank you gift. So what God also asks of you is that you would give back a thank you gift to him as a recognition of all he's done for you. As you reflect and think on these things, let's close our time in prayer. Father, I do thank you for the great grace that we've received as we turn our attention now to communion, the Eucharist. It's where we remember a gift that we couldn't possibly have earned or deserved any more than those in Schindler's List could have ever possibly earned or deserved to have worked in that factory, to have their life spared. And for one to give up a gold tooth is a show of gratitude. Giving back to you, whether it be with our time or in serving or in loving like you've loved, isn't just the least we should do, but it'd be a true reflection of the gratitude we have for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.